Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We continue our studies of Revelation with verses 12 to 17, concluding the chapter. Let me ask you, while you do that, just remember to pray for Robert Spears, our associate minister this weekend. He's been in Haiti representing our congregation at an important ceremony for Octavius Delphils, one of our beloved missionaries. Pray for God to use him and to bless his travel. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks, to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning you give us of the great day to come, and also the offer of salvation in the gospel in this present day of grace. And Father, would you help us to see things as they really are, the really important things that are, that we might believe, that we might serve that age that is to come through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. The cycles of history that begin in Revelation 4 can be distinguished by their various presentations of the final judgment. There are seven cycles beginning in chapter 4 in Revelation, and they present the cataclysm that will occur at the end of the day. The first cycle, found in chapters 4 through 7, comes to its culmination in our passage with the dissolution of creation. And then in chapter 7, we see those delivered from that judgment, worshiping in heaven. That's the first cycle. And subsequent visions will present the blowing of the final trumpet. That's when the dead are judged and the destroyers will be destroyed, Revelation 11. In chapter 14, we're shown the angels who come and reap and harvest the earth with a great sickle. Chapter 16 shows the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 18 has the fall of Babylon the Great. In chapter 19, the white horseman treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And then in chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment in which Satan and his minions are cast into the lake of fire. Now, those are seven different explorations showing different facets of the same great event. Revelation 6:17 describes it as the great day of their wrath, the day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb, his Son. Well, in terms of the first cycle of history, which we have been studying, found in chapters 4 to 7, the day of judgment appears with the opening of the sixth seal. You remember the first four judgments let loose the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they represented the conquest, violence, famine, and death that would characterize the entire age from the ascension of Christ until he comes. And then in the fifth seal showed the martyred saints who are afflicted through those cataclysms and their prayer for vengeance and justice. Well, the sixth seal answers the prayer of those martyrs upon the dwellers of earth. God told them to wait until the age was completed, until the full number of believers was brought in. And the sixth seal shows that the time comes when that completion has been fulfilled and God's judgment comes. Now, we've seen the way that numbers are used in Revelation. Seven is a number of completion, of salvation. Six is a number of man, of imperfection, of judgment. And thus it is that when Christ opens the sixth seal in verse 12, the wrath of God appears on the earth. William Hendrickson says this. This describes the one great catastrophe at the end of this age. The dread and terror, the awe and consternation of that day is pictured under the twofold symbolism of a crashing universe and a thoroughly frightened human race. That's what this passage shows, the crashing of the universe, the disruption of creation, and the dismay of wicked man in his judgment. Well, let's first consider the disruption of creation that's depicted in verses 12 to 14, and there are two important questions that really have to be asked and answered together. First, are these descriptions of the earthquake and the sky being made black, the stars, the sun like sackcloth, the stars falling to earth, the sky being torn and rolled back, are these to be taken symbolically or more or less literally? That's the first question. And then secondly, well, what is the actual event that they describe? Now, there are two main answers. Now, the first is those that held by what is called the preterist position. Preterism comes from a Latin word meaning past. The preterist will look at the book of Revelation and say almost all of it is fulfilled in the past. And particularly they will point to AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. In fact, in this case, that's their view, that because the fig tree is used in this passage, and they will point out that that is a symbol of the judgment of Jerusalem, and that's what this is depicting. In this symbolic language, what's being shown is the Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Now, that's one view. The alternative view says that while there is certainly symbolic language here, the sixth seal nonetheless depicts the literal calamities that will come at the end of the age in the final judgment. Now, let's look at those two. Let me just say that the argument of the preterists in favor of a symbolic interpretation is very impressive. And primarily, they show that these images here of physical calamity are drawn from a great wealth of Old Testament passages, and those passages describe God's intervention in the course of history, and particularly the falling of empires and the destruction of cities. Let me give some examples. The earthquake, of course, appears in Exodus 19, 18, when God descended on Mount Sinai, the earth shook, and Nahum, in that judgment prophecy he wrote about the city of Nineveh, the wicked Assyrian capital, Nahum said it would fall, and he used the same imagery of an earthquake to describe the event was the military conquest of a city. Now, the sun was darkened, you remember, when God, through Moses, gave judgments on Pharaoh and Egypt. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 32:7, uses the same imagery. In fact, he adds the darkening of the moon, and he's describing a later judgment that will take place on the land of Egypt. The falling of stars was featured in Joseph's dream. You remember when Joseph had his dream, and the stars represented his brothers and their dynasties, and they fell before him. They showed the eclipse of his brothers before him. Now, most of these metaphors appear in Isaiah chapter 13, a passage that describes the fall of the city of Babylon. Let me read a portion of it. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, for the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now that passage, and a great number like it, uses astronomical calamities that represent the fall of rulers and the destruction of nations and cities and fortresses. And so here in the case of the sixth seal, with that same imagery clearly taken from Old Testament passages like that, the preterists will say, well, this is about the judgment of Jerusalem. Now it's Jerusalem's turn. They have rejected the gospel. They've taken the place that formerly occupied by the Babylonians and the Ninevites, and now God's going to judge them, and that's why the fig tree is in that account. The same thing would later happen to Rome for persecuting the church. Douglas Kelly writes, indeed, in due time, this shows that God will shake down everything that opposes his church to make room for the kingdom of his love and his grace. The sixth seal, showing the fall of Jerusalem then, is an incident of the greater phenomenon in history that God cast down evil empires that oppose the gospel and persecute his church. Now, I said that was an impressive argument, and it is, but I think there are reasons to take this passage the other way. Even though it's symbolic in many ways, foretelling the literal dissolution of creation in the final judgment of God. And what you'll find is that this is not to deny most of the things said by the preterist positions, but the two, in fact, go together. The earlier judgments should be seen as anticipations of what now is represented as the great calamity, the final judgment in which the whole world will be destroyed. Now, why do we say that? Well, we've mentioned the many Old Testament passages that use this language. Language to talk about temporal judgment, but there are other passages in the Old Testament that use that same language and take it further to describe the end of the entire world. Isaiah 24 is one where the imagery of the sixth seal is used, saying this: the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. The Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of earth on earth. Isaiah 24, 1 and 21. Now, most significant is the prophecy of Isaiah 34, verse 4, since it seems very clear that this particular prophecy is being quoted more or less directly by the Apostle John in our passage, Revelation 6, 12 to 14. And here, God through Isaiah is addressing the entire earth. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations. Revelation 34, 1 to 2. And then listen to Isaiah's language, and you'll hear it echoing, or actually John echoing what Isaiah wrote here. All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies will be rolled up like a scroll. Their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And Isaiah is describing a universal judgment in which creation itself will be dissolved, and he does so with the language used in our passage. And verse 17 wraps it up, I think, describing this particular event not merely as a day of the Lord, but the great day of God's wrath. Now, there's other reasons, I think, to take this passage as depicting not merely the fall of Jerusalem. I said earlier that I think there's good reasons to think that Revelation was written afterwards. The preterists will want to put it before it. But furthermore, notice that the fifth seal asks for God to judge the wicked who dwell upon the face of the earth, all those who dwell on the earth. And now the sixth seal brings judgment in answer to that prayer. It is not a local judgment upon merely the Jewish unbelievers, but the whole earth. Moreover, the language used in our passage is going to be picked up later, in fact, in numerous places later in Revelation, and there the language will be used clearly to show the final judgment of all mankind. Now, finally, a literal reading of the sixth seal fits Jesus' depiction in his Olivet Discourse, and John would have been there to hear that teaching. And Jesus used this language. He spoke of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling, the powers of heaven and earth being shaken, and that was in one verse. In the next verse, he puts it in tandem with what? The second coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus shows that these two happen together. The final day of judgment and the dissolution of the heavens and earth, this age of the world, is set aside and judged, and the event that is joined to is nothing less than the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24, 29 to 32. Now, that guards us against another mistake, I think, that I've not covered, and that's of the dispensationalists. The dispensationalists will agree with us that these verses depict the final judgment in the end, but in their complex description, they will say, well, this is early in Revelation. There's several years. There's a whole series of events. This is a preliminary judgment. Now, that cannot be the case when the sky is being rolled back, when the stars of heaven are falling to the earth. Plainly, this is the end. And Jesus joins this description. The next verse of his discourse brings the return of the Son of Man in glory to the earth. Now, another place we'll see this is in a passage that's an epistle, 2 Peter, which gives not symbolic teaching, but straightforward doctrinal teaching. And listen to Peter: the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Now, surely there is symbolism in the description of the sixth seal, verses 12 to 14. And yet a mainly literal reading is far from inconceivable. A great earthquake of unprecedented violence would spew up lava and ash to darken the sky. When Vesuvius erupted in the ancient world, the sky was black for some time. The eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980 brought a great darkness. It was remarkable the extent of the after effects of that volcano. What would be the great earthquake like? The falling of stars could refer to asteroids falling to the earth. People say, well, you know, stars can't fall to the earth. Stars are far bigger. But this could be referring to asteroids. And yet, probably, there is symbolic language here depicting a cataclysmic event that goes beyond description. George Eldon Ladd says this: the language is not merely poetical or symbolic of spiritual realities. This describes a real cosmic catastrophe whose actual character we cannot even conceive. Well, in the description of verses 12 to 14, we have six items. And some will say seven, but it seems that John puts together the mountains and the islands. Six, again, is the number of incompletion. It's the number befitting judgment. That's what seems to be going on here. And one writer summarizes what's going on here in this way, that just as God uses creation, the new creation, to depict salvation, so also now he speaks in terms of decreation, the collapse of the universe, in tandem with his judgment. God rips apart and dissolves the very fabric of creation. Well, verse 12 speaks of a great earthquake, and it's accompanied by the sun becoming black as sackcloth and the full moon like blood. Now, many of the cities to which John was writing had experienced devastating earthquakes. That was a very real idea to them. And here we see the entire creation being shaken and turned upside down and in that way destroyed. What's taking place here is it's the removal of the old creation to make way for the new creation in the coming of Christ. We have the darkening of the sun and of the moon. And yes, in the Old Testament, that imagery portended the fall of empires. And yet it's here, all the empires gathered together. The entire earth is coming under judgment. The sun has the color of sackcloth. He actually uses a word for the black goatskin clothes worn in sackcloth. And it brings the idea of humiliation. This judgment humiliates the rebel world and casts it into mourning. The blood-colored moon signifies calamity. God is coming and he comes to judge. Verse 13 adds the stars of the sky falling to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, the imagery here of the fig tree, and Jesus uses it this way in the Olivet Discourse, is merely a visual imagery of what it looks like when the last fruits on the tree are shaken by a mighty wind and they all fall to the ground at the same time. It's a visual imagery of what it will be like when the heavens collapse, as he puts it. Jesus said this: there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Luke 21:11. Robert Mounts writes that the falling of stars could mean only one thing to ancient readers: the end had come. Now, the same can be said about the fifth event. In verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Now, this could have the sky being broken in the center and rolling back to the edges, or it could be being rolled from one end to the other. Now, the picture, though, from the perspective, I think it is symbolic from the perspective of ancient people looking at the skies. The picture is the dissolution of the cosmos. That's what's being pictured here. This is not some provisional judgment again. When the sky is broken and rolled up and the very heavens come crashing down. Now, you think about the heavens being opened. We go, where have we heard of the heavens being opened before? It was the baptism of Jesus Christ. And there at the beginning, in his first coming, that God the Father might show his pleasure, the heavens were torn open for his baptism. And now when he returns, the second coming has the sky being broken up and rolled back once for all, that the kingdom he inaugurated in his baptism would be brought fully into consummation. Well, lastly, we have objects that are symbols of permanence. The mountains and the islands, and they're removed from their places. How many times does the Bible say, as long as the mountains stand and the islands are firm, so shall it be? And yet there's an end to that, because the islands and the mountains, symbols, the rock of permanence. And yet the day will come when they're taken away. Revelation 21:4 puts it this way, the former things have passed away. That's what's being visually shown here. The old order dissolved. The former things have passed away. The dissolving of the world corrupted by Adam's fall into sin. The world condemned by its rejection of God's Son. Why? That a new world would come in. That a renewed cosmos would witness the eternal glory in the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we see represented in these verses. Well, not only does the sixth seal show the destruction of the corrupted cosmos, but verses 15 to 17 add that in the midst of these upheavals, we see the terror and dread of the condemned human race, terrors they cannot escape. Let me read verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now here again, John sees six categories of condemned mankind. Some see seven, but John puts the last two together, I think, to get to the number six. It's showing the wrath and judgment. And here are all classes of society. You know, you and I have so many distinctions, don't we? There's so many different kinds of pecking orders. There's so many ways in which we set ourselves apart from others, and yet in the end, outside of Jesus Christ, it's all together. It's one distinction. Those bent and will gather together for the wrath of God in judgment of their sins. And Greg Beale writes that this list shows that God is no respecter of persons, but he judges all on an equal basis, regardless of social, political, or economic standing. If anything, though, the prominence is given to the high and mighty. Now, the martyrs prayed for God to judge and avenge those who dwell on the earth, and here we find that it starts at the top. First are the kings. Remember, Psalm 2 spoke of the kings and rulers of earth who set themselves against the Lord and against their anointed. And it said they will be broken by him with a rod of iron. Well, here that is taking place. The kings are brought under judgment. And with them are their deputies, the great ones, the princes, the cabinet members, those who shared in an ungodly rule on earth, and they're joined by the generals. They enjoyed martial glory, but now it will be divine wrath. With them are the rich. You know, oftentimes it was the wealthy landowners in Rome who had more power than Caesar did. They told him what to do. Not that much has changed these days. And the rich will also face judgment together with the influential and the powerful. But it's not just the movers and shakers. It's those who were their agents and the people who supported them and did their work, the upper and lower classes mixed together, everyone, slave and free, all face the dreadful condemnation their rebellion against God has deserved. Well, notice there's two things that the dismayed human race does in the day of wrath. First, there is a vain attempt to flee. Verse 16, they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Now, they show that nothing is worse than the judgment that has come, and yet not one of them will be able to escape. James Boyce points out that we know how when a disaster strikes a country, the dictator has deposited millions, now billions usually, in some Swiss account, and he gets away. Others are damaged, but he's not. And, you know, generals have planes waiting for them. For some reason, they always seem to be whisked away somewhere in South America, it seems. And even common people, they have ways of avoiding the disaster. But see, that's not what is going to take place here. They will think they will do it, but now it's God who comes to judge, and none will be able to escape. All high, low, rich, poor, free, slave, will be forced to cower before the wrath of God. None will escape the universal terror of the day of wrath. And not only do they show here a desire to flee, but this is driven, secondly, by terror. Terror of the face of God in judgment and the wrath of the Lamb. You see, the reason they're hoping to die is because they are in such terror, verse 16, of the face of him who is seated on the throne. You know, this is what sin does, isn't it? And it will be that way on the last day. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and what did they do? They tried to cover themselves, and they tried to run away from the face of God in the garden. Well, so it will be for the entire human race on the day of judgment. What sinners dread most, this shows, is not death, but the revealed presence of a holy God. And he is revealed here as the enthroned creator and also as the Lamb who offered salvation and was spurned and despised, God the Father and God the Son together. How total is the alarm and terror of mankind when the great day of their wrath has come. Well, verse 17 shows dismayed mankind crying in despair, who can stand? Well, that's the question, isn't it? And the answer is given in chapter 7. There we see the great host of redeemed believers in Jesus Christ. They are in heaven. They had believed the gospel. They had confessed their need of forgiveness. They had run to Jesus, embracing him as Savior and Lord. And in that way, they are delivered from the wrath that is to come. John sees in Revelation 7, 9 to 10, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 6 shows the terror of those fleeing the face of him who sits on the throne, but the redeemed believers in Jesus, that is the face of their Savior. The judged are in terror of the wrath of the Lamb. The saints above sing praise to the Lamb for the salvation he has wrought through his blood. Well, as we reflect on the dire events depicted under the sixth seal, I want to give four applications we should consider. And the first application notes this, that since the earth is to be destroyed in God's judgment, well, we should live with an aim not to this world, not to the present world that is destined to be destroyed, but we should live with an aim to the world to come when Jesus returns, the world that will never end. Now, that argument is found all through the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the present form of this world is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:31. And to be sure, Christians are free to enjoy the things of the world. There's nothing wrong with you and I appreciating the beauties and many noble things in the world. But if we're wise, we'll realize that we should not live for them. If we invest ourselves wholly in our hopes, all our dreams, all our passions on things outside of Christ, they may be lovely things, opera, athletics, universities, they may be worthwhile things. But if that's where our passion is, if that's where we've invested the fruits of our lives, they're all going to be destroyed in the end. Our passion, our ambition, our dreams, our hopes should not be invested in this age, but in the age that is now in heaven and that comes with the return of Jesus Christ. We should be seeking treasures in his realm. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we should honor Christ now through obedience to his word. We should not be following the fads of the world, but the word of Jesus Christ. We should be devoting ourselves to serving the well-being and growth of his church. The church of Jesus Christ is the only human institution of this age that will pass on into the age of glory. We should have a passion for the church. We should be sharing the gospel. Why? So that more people, people we know and love, that they will be able to share and inhabit eternity with us forever through faith in Jesus. And surely this teaching in these verses urges us to take stock of our lives, to ask ourselves if our priorities are on earth or in heaven. And we have so many obligations here. In so many cases, we're overwhelmed with how much effort it takes to get by in the world. But where is our passion? Where is our attitude? To which world are we oriented? Well, what a study of your calendar, your bookshelf, your checkbook, or your Facebook page say about your heart and your orientation? Is it set on earthly things or on Christ and his kingdom? Well, here's the Apostle Peter's advice to us, 2 Peter 3:11 to 12. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? That's surely an important application for us. Now, secondly, there's an application that I think had to be on the Apostle John's mind. Remember, he's penning the book of Revelation to churches that are facing persecution under the wrath of Caesar. And I mentioned earlier the preterist understanding of these verses. It says, no, these are symbols describing the fall of Jerusalem, and the same thing would later happen to Rome. And they're right in that sense. I think we have to say that the sixth seal describes the great day of wrath, the final judgment, but the same pattern holds for these other judgments along the way. That's why so much of the biblical language is found in both. The reason why you can point to similar language for the fall of Babylon, the fall of Nineveh, then the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Rome, is because these are local examples and types and histories of the great one at the end. Now, that should be very encouraging to us. Because as we look at the end and what God has pledged and prophesied to do, we're reminded that he will deliver us from the persecutions and trials that we face. What happened to Jerusalem in AD 70? They hated the gospel. They rejected Jesus. They persecuted the saints. And God judged them. And he told the church about it. That's why the Christians escaped the cities. And then the same thing happened to the Roman Empire. Centuries of persecuting the church. And then a few centuries of corrupting the church. And God put an end to Rome. So it has been all through history that God has cast down the enemies of his gospel and delivered his church, whether it was the French Revolution, Nazi Germany, communist Eastern Europe, and still in China. God judges the rulers and powers that oppose his gospel and persecute the church. Now today in the West, we face a godless humanism, cultural and increasingly government hostility and intolerance of Christianity. What is going to happen? I tell you what will happen. In his time, God will judge it all. That is what history shows. That's what our passage proves. You see, just as God answered the prayers of the martyrs in verse 11 with the judgment of verses 12 to 17, the prayers of suffering believers today, whether to Islamic jihad or to soft or hard persecution here in the West, God will answer with judgment. Now, here's the application then. Since we know that God will save his people, that God will cast down evil, we should not give up. Why should we give in? Why should we even hate the world? God is going to judge the world righteously, but now is the day of grace. We are to be agents of gospel salvation. We should persevere in joyful faith, fervent prayer, and a loving gospel witness. We know that our redemption is near, but so also is the day of wrath in which the unbelievers must be destroyed. Well, thirdly, believers in Christ should not look at a passage like this and fear that somehow we have not measured up, we will have made some mistake, and that we will find ourselves caught in this dreadful wrath. Verse 16 says the final judgment reveals the face of him who is seated on the throne. You see, this is not an overthrow of God's plan of history. God is on his throne. That which he ordained in eternity past is now becoming brought to pass in the fullness of history. Under his sovereign rule, he is sitting on his throne. His promises established by that throne cannot be annulled. They will be found to be true. And chapter 4 showed the same throne of God. Remember, it was encircled by a rainbow. And God established the rainbow as a reminder to himself so that we would see the reminder to himself of the promises of his covenant of grace. They will not fail. Romans 8:30 says that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, that's the will of the sovereign God enthroned in heaven and then enthroned in judgment for his people. Romans 5:1 to 2 says that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So maybe you read this passage and you ask yourself, will I survive the end of the world in judgment? Well, Derek Thomas writes, there's only one sure way to answer that question. We must believe the message of the gospel that says that faith in Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. The great answer of chapter 7 is that every single soul that Jesus seals in this world will withstand the judgment of the world to come. Every single one who has believed in Jesus Christ will be saved. Well, finally, those who have heard the gospel but have not yet believed should realize that the present age of grace and the present opportunity for salvation will end suddenly and will be followed by a final judgment and divine wrath that none will be able to escape. Now, that may be you. If you are hearing the gospel preached to you and have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, or you may have justifications. And yet the truth is, you will find yourself in this picture. And on that day, if you have not repented and kneeled to him and embraced him for salvation, you will be unable to escape the wrath of the Savior who right now you are spurning. Jesus died to offer salvation, to redeem his people, as that is preached to you. If you reject it, well then, if you will not have him as Savior, our passage shows you will have him as wrathful judge. It is the wrath of the Lamb. Mankind had rejected the Lamb who was slain for forgiveness of sin. They crucified him, and now they will suffer wrath at God's hand, but they will also suffer it at his hands. He is exalted now as judge and will pour out wrath on those who despised his cross. Let me put it this way. On the day of judgment, which may come at any time, the Lamb will then be the judge. Well, who then will be the Savior? The answer is there will be no one to be Savior. For the Lamb will have come in wrath. Now is the day of salvation. And those who refuse to humble themselves in repentant faith now to be saved by the Lamb can only be judged when he comes in his wrath. In May 1980, a geologist picked up warning signs that increasingly began to show with greater and greater confidence that Mount St. Helens in Oregon would soon blow up in a colossal eruption of fire and ash. And about 5 miles north of that volcanic mountain was a lodge on Spirit Lake, and the caretaker of the lodge was a man named Harry Truman. He was named for the President Harry Truman. And Harry heard the warnings that were broadcast on radio and on television. When the police came and they evacuated the entire area, all the lodge was emptied, all the campers were taken out, Harry refused to budge. Friends contacted him. They implored him. His sister called him and begged him to plead, but Truman refused to heed the clear warnings. He even appeared right before the final event on television, laughing at the idea of any danger. And then at 8:31 a.m. on May 18, the mountain exploded. Millions of tons of rocks flew 5 miles into the atmosphere. Concussion waves crashed down the mountains at a speed faster than the speed of sound. Everything within a 150-mile square area was flattened. And afterwards, no sign of Harry Truman could be found. He was destroyed in a cataclysm he foolishly had denied and ignored. He could easily have escaped until the moment when it finally came. Well, so it will be on the day of the wrath of him who is seated on the throne and of the Lamb on the day when judgment finally comes. Yeah, I said it earlier, Psalm 2. Which speaks of the kings and the rulers of the earth. They've set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And then it speaks of their destruction under the iron rod of the wrath of the Lamb to come. Well, that psalm ends with an appeal, a warning, and a promise. Here's the appeal. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Here's the warning. Or you will perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And here's a promise from him who is seated on the throne. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us who are here and who hear my voice would take refuge in Jesus while the Lamb is holding forth his offer of salvation through his blood and through the love of you, our Father, who sits on the throne. We exalt you, Lord, that you will prevail, that wicked will be judged. We appeal to you, Lord, that we ourselves would know the certainty of our salvation through a living faith in the Lamb and in you and your promises. Would you bring us to repentance if we do not believe? Would you cause us to kneel and to kiss the Son, lest we should perish? When blessed are we when we take refuge in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.